We're going to continue our first Sunday of the month series, What and Why. In the series, we're taking the first Sunday of the month and focusing on what we believe and why we believe it. You know, one of the greatest challenges and needs of believers today is to have a biblical worldview. According to surveys and statistics, a very few number of believers today really hold a truly biblical worldview. So what does that term mean? What does it mean to have a biblical worldview? It means to see yourself, to see others, to see your world, and to see the world through the lens of the Bible. It's when we are not molded and shaped and made by the ideas of culture that are constantly changing and rapidly deviating from the teachings of Scripture, but we are, as Paul describes in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, we're being transformed by the renewing of our minds. You know, many people today, many Christians today, are looking for formulas. Some of the best-selling books on the market, as far as Christian books, are filled with formulas. 3 ways to do this, 5 ways to do that, 10 laws of this, and 12 laws of that. But I submit to you that as believers, we need foundations more than we need formulas. Do you know what you believe? Do you know why you believe it? If a person were to stop you and say, you know, I'm not a Christian, but I know that you are a professing Christian, would you tell me what Christians believe and why they believe it? Would you be able to answer them? You know, sometimes we're afraid of that word theology. I'll even have people say, you know, well, you know, we didn't get into any theology, as if theology is a bad word. You know what theology is? Theology is a study of God. And today we need some study of God, don't we? In our personal lives, we're overcome with all of the formulas. We need some spiritual foundations in our life. And so far in this first Sunday of the month series, that again we'll pick up after today in September, we have looked at the truth of God's existence, the truth of God's Word, and the first Sunday of last month, I left town and left Oscar with the truth of sin. I said, you know, we were kidding in the office. I said, I'm going to leave and let an expert really discuss this particular topic. So I mean to leave town and to leave him to deal with sin. But my understanding is that he did a great job. This morning we're going to look at the truth of the incarnation, or God becoming human in the person of Jesus Christ. I want you to know that this doctrine of the incarnation is absolutely foundational to our faith. And in the early church, it was being taken away from, it was being added to, parts of it was being explained away, but this is one area of belief that we must have it in its purest and in its realest form. Turn with me to the first chapter of the Gospel of John, and we're going to look today again at the truth of the incarnation, God becoming human. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? We're going to look at the first 18 verses. You know, sometimes we tell believers, new Christians, what you need to do is you need to read the Gospel of John. That's the best place to start. When I read these 18 verses, you may want to ask yourself, for a new believer, is that really the best place to start? I always say, have a new believer read the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. It's quick, it's fast moving, it's right to the point. Imagine being a new believer, this is your first exposure to the Bible. Someone tells you, you've given your heart to the Lord, well, just begin to study the Gospel of John. Well, listen to how the Gospel of John opens. In the beginning was the Word, or the Logos, the Greek word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, and his own did not recognize him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of a of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Verse 14, it's key to this passage, and this is where we're primarily going to focus today. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning Him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of the fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son who testifies to God and is in closest relationship with the Father, because God has made Him known." Father, I would just ask this morning that You would open Your Word to our hearts. Help us, Lord, to see what we sang earlier, that Jesus is both fully God, He is both fully human. And as Christians, it is critical that we understand that we believe that we affirm that we proclaim that, and that we live in the light of the blessings of the truth of the Incarnation. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Let me share with you Josh McDowell's sort of definition of, or at least a statement in regards to the importance of the Incarnation. Christians believe the truth of the Incarnation, God becoming human. Now, I want you to stay with me today. That Incarnation can be a little bit intimidating, but that word simply means God becoming human. So what does Incarnation mean? Okay, let's now all say it together. God becoming human. So Christians believe the truth of the Incarnation, God becoming human, in which God accepted us without condition and sent Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, to redeem us and to restore us to a relationship with Himself. The Incarnation says, "You may have turned away from me, but I have not turned away from you." The first thing that must be settled in our hearts and minds is this: was Jesus who He claimed to be? When we read the gospel accounts, was Jesus who He claimed to be? He said, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You know, there are really only two alternatives for us to choose from regarding the identity of Jesus. Either He was who He claimed to be, or He was not. Now, that's not a prophecy chart. That's not an end times chart. I've never seen one of those I could really figure out. But this is the two alternatives. Jesus either was who He said He was, or His claims were false. Of those two alternatives, there's only three labels that we can put on Jesus. Either He was who He claimed to be, He was Lord, or He was a liar, He did not tell the truth, or the man was a lunatic. He thought He was God, but He was really crazy. C.S. Lewis writes, "You can shut Him or Jesus up for a fool, you can spit at Him and kill Him as a demon, or you can fall at His feet and call Him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about His being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to." Jesus, Lord, liar, or lunatic. So the two alternatives are that His claims are false and they should just be set aside, or His claims are true, and then we can either accept or we can reject the claims of Christ. I've used this conversation, Lord, liar, lunatic, first presented by C.S. Lewis, later developed by Joshua McDowell, in a number of conversations, especially with skeptics. One of the most memorable conversations I ever had about this was with a Hindu man. Matter of fact, you see his picture. Selfies are not very flattering, by the way. Selfies at my age are to be taken high and not low. But this was in India. It was just last year, just a little over a year ago. And this was not to India or from India. This was a one-hour flight in India for a church planting, church crusade. opportunity, and Rhonda and I got separated, and I ended up next to this Hindu man. We had a one-hour flight together. He was a great guy, very incredibly open. And I told him why I was there. We have to be careful about what we say sometimes. So I shared with him that we were there doing benevolent work in India. We're working with orphanages. We're doing teaching and different things. But it wasn't long until he learned that I was a Christian. And his response was, "Well, I believe that Jesus was a good man. I believe that Jesus was a good teacher." And so I began to talk to him about who Jesus claimed that he was. And as we began to talk, I presented these options. I said, "You know, if someone says they're Lord, and if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. If they're not that, or they think they're that, but they're not, we lock those kind of people away. Or he had to be a liar." And we had a lot of conversation, you know, in between those. And then I finally came, "You know, but I've accepted him as my Lord." And he looked at me and he said, "You know, Steve," and he spoke English quite well, very educated man, I think he's an engineer. He said, "You know, Steve, I have a Bible in my suitcase." I said, "Really? You've got a Bible in your suitcase?" He said, "Yeah, you know, I've been reading it, but I've not fully..." I said, "Well, where did you get a Bible from?" He said, "Well, my daughter went to a Christian college in India. The president of that college slipped me a Bible and told me to read the Bible, so I'm reading it, and I don't fully really understand everything right now." So I shared with this man, I said, "You know, ultimately you will have to come to a place as you read the Bible, as you explore the claims of Christ, that you will have to come to that place of decision where he is either a liar, or he's a lunatic, or he is Lord." And I said, "Furthermore," and I knew I was walking on thin ice here, I said, "Furthermore, if he's Lord, he's the only Lord. All of these gods that are worshipped," and I had been to the largest Hindu temple in the world there in Madurai, and I said, "I've been there. I've walked in this temple. I've seen everything." I said, "Truthfully, if Jesus is who he said he was, all of that is not true." I said, "You will one day come to that place." And he had all kinds of questions about the church. I said, "Hey, what I want you to do, just read the book of Acts." Again, a very sharp man, very educated man. He said, "Hey, I want us to take a selfie." Well, when he took a selfie, I felt like, well, I needed to take a selfie too. And I said, "I want you to know that I will be praying for you." You know, the first question associated with the incarnation, again, the incarnation is God becoming human, God becoming man. It's absolutely foundational to our faith. The first question is, why did God become human? Again, our key verse, "The Word became flesh, made his dwelling." Literally, he tabernacled among us. There was, in the Old Testament, there was the tabernacle where the presence of God dwelt. It's the same word here. He tabernacled among us. "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Eminent Bible commentator William Barclay writes, "It might be held that this is the single greatest verse in the New Testament, in all of the Bible." You know, we usually think of John chapter 3, verse 16, but John chapter 1, verse 14 really captures who Jesus is and why he came. On the one hand, the Bible gives us some significant glimpses into the miracle of the incarnation. On the other hand, there are vast aspects of the incarnation that remains a mystery to us. You see, it was a miracle. And it's never easy to explain miracles. Truthfully, I cannot fully wrap my mind around the miracle of the incarnation, why God chose to do it this way, why he chose to enter his created, why he chose to come and to live among us through his Son, Jesus Christ. The great reformer Martin Luther, and by the way, this October is a 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his theses to the Wittenberg door that forever changed the world, forever changed Christianity. He said, "The mystery of the humanity of Christ, that he sunk himself into our flesh, is beyond all human understanding." Everything in the Old Testament leads up to it. Everything in the New hangs on it. Remove it, you remove the very heart of Christianity. For a moment, let's go back to the beginning, and I mean all the way back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we know that God created the universe, and what a universe it is. We have barely scratched the surface in exploring the earth, let alone the entire universe. Hebrews chapter 11, the great chapter of faith in the Bible, it's been called the Hall of Faith, says, "By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible." When you view God's universe from the vantage point of faith, you can only say with David, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the works of His hands." We also know that God created life. He filled the world with plant and animal life. Genesis chapter 1 describes that process in vivid detail, yet something was missing. God wanted to have relationship. He wanted more than life. He wanted friendship. And His creation up to that point could not provide it. For this reason, He created man, and for man, He created woman. And mankind would be His crowning work and would reflect His being. Listen to what King David said about God's creation in Psalm chapter 8. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor." And one of my favorite verses, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, "But when the time had fully come," when the time had fully come, "God sent His Son." The second question about the incarnation is this: what happened when God became man? Again, this is foundational to our faith. It cannot be tinkered with. It cannot be laid aside. We cannot say, well, Jesus Christ was just a good man, or Jesus Christ was just a good teacher. Look again at verse 14 of John 1, "The Word became flesh." Did you know that in John's day, and here we're looking at towards the end of the first century, John was the longest living of the disciples. He was the only one of the 12 that did not die a martyr's death. He died a natural death, although his was really a life of almost perpetual martyrdom because he was persecuted. But around the end of the first century, the others are gone. John it continues to write. John is seeing the church in a way that the other apostles did not see the church. And early in the church, as you move towards the end of that first century, there was some false teaching that was beginning to creep up. You know, in John's day, people didn't struggle so much with the deity of Christ, especially among believers. They were more troubled by the humanity of Jesus. How could this Jesus be 100% God or deity? And how could this Jesus be man or flesh, 100% man, 100% God, 100% man, at the same time? You see, that the culture of that day had been so, the teachings of Plato had permeated every aspect of religion and philosophy, and anything that was seen as tangible was seen as inherently evil. So it was all about that which was of the Spirit. And because of that, a false teaching developed in the church. And there were those in the church who said this. They said, "Jesus Christ was not truly human, He was really spirit. He appeared to be human. He appeared to be human, but He didn't have real flesh and blood. He was sort of this heavenly aberration that came and lived among us." The problem is, what does that do to the cross? What does that do to Calvary? Was it simply a spirit that hung upon the cross? And this was one of the early controversies of the early church. It was called docetism. There won't be a test on that, but that's what it was called, and it was a false teaching. And the interesting thing about false teaching that takes place in the early church is it simply sort of remakes itself all the way down through church history. So there are those even today who say in the church that this Jesus, he didn't really have God in the flesh. One of the false teachers. I don't mind mentioning his name because he taught and preached and wrote publicly. Harold Camping was one who got into this particular kind of teaching. At that time, I had led a man to the Lord, baptized him in our church. He was an older man. He was a grandfather. We're probably looking at 15 years ago, and he began to watch this guy on television. And he began to take in all of this teaching that Jesus was just sort of this spirit, and that there really wasn't a bodily resurrection. There was simply a spiritual resurrection. Do you see how that completely undermines the whole foundation of who Jesus was and what Jesus did upon the cross and the importance of the bodily resurrection of Jesus? And he got more and more into that. And then I began to hear that he was beginning to share that in the church. I talked to him about it. And I'll never forget, around the corner, there used to be a Dunkin' Donuts. We were up there. We were having coffee one day. And he looked at me and he said, "Pastor, God has led me now to Faith Assembly to teach this revelation." I was shocked. I said, "What do you mean teach?" He said, I want you to give me an opportunity to teach publicly, give me a class. I said, "That's not going to happen. That's not going to happen." I said, "Because that teaching's not in line with what God's Word clearly says." He said, "But we are good friends." I said, "I admit we're good friends, but I love the body of Christ more than I love you. I'm more concerned about the entire body of Christ than I simply am about you and what your agenda is." And he said, "Well, I'm not above standing up on a Sunday morning and just shouting it out in the service." And I said, "And I'm not above rebuking you publicly and having you removed from the service if you do that." It's one of the few times that I really felt like I've got to take some steps here. This guy's sort of upping the ante, and I've got to up the ante. And I said, "You know, I think it may be best that if that is your mindset, that you find someplace else to worship, because it's not going to happen at Faith Assembly on a Sunday morning." And unfortunately, that sort of ended a friendship and ended a relationship with the person that I had opportunity to lead to the Lord. You know, this term, he became flesh. I want you to catch this term. This term is very much a crude term. It's a crude term. Jesus became flesh. It could just as easily be translated, Jesus became meat, and he made his dwelling among us. To refer to someone as a piece of meat is a very derogatory way, an inappropriate way to ever refer to someone, but here the idea is that Jesus became meat and he made his dwelling among us. I love to make chili, and part of making chili, the last thing to go in the chili is the meat. You know, I have the big pot there and I'll get all my concoction together, and then I'll brown the meat, and then I'll take the meat and then pour it into the chili and begin to stir that. The same thought is here. Jesus became meat and was dumped into our world. He became flesh. He made his dwelling among us. John wanted to make it so very clear because he was battling those who said that Jesus did not really have flesh, the spiritual aberration, and it was just a spirit that was among us. And there's two key verses here. How could Jesus become both fully God and fully human at the same time? But let me back up to 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. This also written by John, written at the end of the first century. Notice how careful John is to talk about that Jesus was a real person. He said, "That which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched." Notice how John is using all these descriptive words saying this person was a real human. Two key scriptures, Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 and 8, "Who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and becoming in human likeness. And being found in an appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." And then Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, "For in Christ All the fullness of the deity dwelt in bodily form. You need to know that. You need to understand that. It's critical to what Jesus did upon the cross to take away from his humanity in any way is to take away from the plan of salvation. What happened at the incarnation must be balanced by Philippians 2, Colossians chapter 2. Jesus became fully God, fully human, yet he chose while on this earth not to exercise all of his power to its fullest. Well, we're going to bring this in for a landing. What does it mean for us today? What does it mean for you that God became man? How is that relevant to our lives? How is that relevant to where we live? Well, first and foremost, above everything else, it means salvation. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Now, once we're God's children, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what does the incarnation mean for us today? Just three things I want to share with you here. First, it means hope. The incarnation means hope for us. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." Why is that? Why do we not have a high priest? That high priest being Jesus Christ. Why is our high priest why is he able to sympathize with our weaknesses? It's because he has lived where we have lived. He has been here in bodily form. He sympathizes with our weakness. We have hope because Jesus understands where we are. And furthermore, he has been tempted in every way. Maybe not with everything, but in every way that we have, yet without sin. The incarnation gives us hope. Bill and Gloria Gaither wrote the song titled, "I Am Loved." In that song, they say, "The one who knows me best loves me most." Incarnation. He knows us. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our frailties. He knows our temptations. He knows our proneness to wander. Through Jesus, God became man. When we come to him, we have the assurance that he knows everything about us and more. And he understands our weaknesses. So first, the incarnation means hope, but also the incarnation means help. The last part of Hebrews 4:15, I've already read the first part, let me read it for you again. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin." I believe I referred to this in last Sunday's message, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, "Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Suffering here means that Jesus would like to have. There was the draw to give in to sin. That's what it means to suffer under temptation, not trial here. Trials are things that God allows into our lives, permits into our lives to develop us and to teach us. James chapter 1 talks about all the purposes of trials. Temptation is another thing altogether. That is what Satan brings from the outside into our hearts and into our minds in order to destroy us. Where trials develop us, temptation is designed to bring us down, and it said that Jesus suffered when he was tempted. So he can sympathize with us and he can help us. His incarnation means hope, it means help. But just one more thing for the sake of time. Today, there's a notable birthday. It's a birthday of the church. Today is Pentecost Sunday. Around the world, Pentecost Sunday is being celebrated. Oftentimes on this Sunday, I bring a special message on the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, sometimes on the baptism in the Holy Spirit, at other times how the Holy Spirit helps us and comes alongside us and guides us into all truth. But today is Pentecost Sunday. If you want to see what happened on that first Sunday, the first time that the church became the church, read the book of Acts, specifically chapter 2. It will tell you what happened on that first day. So churches around the world of many different denominations are observing and celebrating Pentecost Sunday. So on this Pentecost Sunday, I also want you to know the incarnation for us means power. It means power. There is There is the hope that he gives, there is a help that he gives, but there is also a power that he gives. And key here, I believe, is a description of Jesus given by the Apostle Paul to the house of Cornelius. It's found in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, and this is the way Paul described the ministry of Jesus. It says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. Jesus of Nazareth, 100% God, 100% man, with power, and he ran around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. I want you to get this on this Pentecost Sunday. The work and ministry that Jesus did, he did under the power of the Holy Spirit. He didn't do that just in his deity because he was a son of God. He operated under power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. If he had operated in his deity, he could not be our example. He could not say, as he did in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, to walk even as he walked. It would be impossible to walk as he walked. But because he worked and ministered and performed miracles and healed and set people free and set those possessed free by the power of the Holy Spirit, because of that, we too can have that power. Matter of fact, Acts chapter 10, verse 38 sounds very much like Luke chapter 24, verse 49. The final instruction, or among the final instructions Jesus gave to his disciples, and he said, I'm going to send you what my Father promised, but stay in Jerusalem until you have been clothed with power from on high. In other words, it wasn't enough. They already understood that they were saved in a New Testament sense. You go back to John chapter 20, after the resurrection, as Jesus breathed on them and said to receive the Holy Spirit. I believe at that point that they understand that they were saved in a New Testament sense because they lived under two covenants. They lived under the old covenant. They lived under the new covenant. After the resurrection, they understood. And when we are saved, the Holy Spirit indwells us. What was promised here in Luke 24, verse 49, and then fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost is something different. It would have made sense if the baptism in the Holy Spirit wasn't necessary simply to say, get to work. Get out and start spreading the good news. But that's not what Jesus said. He said, I want you to wait because you're going to be clothed with power from on high. His identification with us through the incarnation means hope. It means help. It also means power. Back to the very beginning, Jesus Christ can only be one of three things. He was a liar. He thought he lied about his identity. Or Jesus was a lunatic. He thought he was God, but he really wasn't. Or he was who he claimed to be. He was Lord. As Lord, we only have two alternatives. One, we can accept that with all the benefits and the blessings that come with that, or it can be rejected with all of the cost and consequences that comes with that. The incarnation is foundational to our faith. It is one of the non-negotiables. The Word became flesh, made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that in the fullness of time that You sent Your Son, born of a woman, You sent Him as in flesh, 100% human, 100% God. Lord, I thank You that because of that, You can sympathize with our weaknesses. Lord, we have hope, we have help, we have power because Jesus Christ came in the flesh. As believers, Lord, help us to understand that in a world that is, and even the church is oftentimes just being sucked into the culture and the relativism of this world. Lord, help us as believers to know what we believe and why we believe it. And Lord, to be prepared to answer to anyone who were to ask us for the hope that lies within us. Help us to know our God. Help us to know His Word. Every head bowed.